to see you all again. We trust we'll have the help and the blessing of the Lord. Remember the last meeting tomorrow night when we look at chapter 4. We value your prayers for next week when we go to serve you. It's a long, long time since I looked at the life of Abraham, so I hope we have something fresh to set before the saints. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous fierce times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for the folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine of teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord will bless you as a reading of His good work. We have looked in chapter 1 at the young man's encouragement, and in chapter 2 at the young man's equipment. Here in chapter 3 we have the young man's environment, where he is living. And so we're reminded here in these first 9 verses of the peril of apostasy. But from verse 10, excluding verse 13, and there to the end of verse 17, we have the provision God has given how to face apostasy. And there are three things at least mentioned in the closing verses. But first of all, the example of Paul. Apostolic experience and example, verses 10 and 11. And then from the teaching he had already received as a young boy, as a young man, and is asked to continue in the same. And then the absolute reliability of the Holy Scriptures. So he's encouraged by Paul's experience and example, he's encouraged by his enjoyment of divine truth, and is encouraged as he inquired into divine truth. Along these four lines, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, looking at the chapter for the benefit of younger men, we might just wonder what apostasy means. Well, let me say at the outset that no saint of God is ever involved in apostasy. It's exclusively linked with those who have made a profession and a religion and then have turned back. One could describe it as a deliberate turning away from the truth of God and accepting as authoritative anti-scriptural teaching, mediumistic revelations, and philosophic reasoning. And they all come from the devil, but none of them ever came from heaven. When we think of the situation as presented here in these 18 marks of these apostates, we have apostasy in the first four verses, and then we have heresy in verses 5 to 8. We dare not shut our eyes to the fact that there is apathy in the church. Things are not what they should be, and they're not what they once were. When I look back over my life, I think of the great days from 20 to 39, when saints were alive and assemblies were on fire, and the Lord Jesus came first. I believe that day is gone forever. We're too materialistic to care or to be concerned, and we're on the downward path because of apathy and indifference to the Lord and to this wonderful book. When you look around in the world, there's anarchy in the world. There's hardly a nation in the universe of God tonight who's not in trouble. Men opposed to government, to organizations, to anything that savors of authority and discipline. We're not having that. It's the characteristic of Psalm 2. Let us break his bands asunder and put them away from. But here is apostasy in Christendom. Now when you compare this with Romans chapter 1, there it's apostasy, it's moral apostasy seen among the heathen. This is not the heathen is describing, it's describing preachers and professors of religion, and it's moral and doctrinal apostasy in Christendom. So if you keep the two apart, you'll never go far wrong. So what then characterizes this age? It's an age of apostasy. In the first two verses I see its peril. Particularly verse 1, this know also that in the last days, fierce, hard, terrible times shall come. That's the prophecy of Paul. We're living in that day now. And then we have the pattern of apostasy in verses 2 to 5. The characteristics of these men begins with loving them on their own selves and it ends with them being lovers of money, rather not more, but rather than lovers of God. And then its product is seen in verses 6 and 7. They creep into houses, they lead captive silly women laden with their sins, and they're ever learning that they never ever arrive at the truth of God. And of course that leads to persecution in verses 8 to 13. Verse 11 says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The rising out of the persecution, thank God, there is divine provision for its prevention. We've already said the example of Paul, the experience that young Timothy has enjoyed in the Holy Scriptures, and the expectation and education he can derive from studying the Holy Scriptures. 17 says that the man of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. What then marks this age? Well, it's an age of corruption. What marks the apostasy? Notice apostasy in affection. Lovers of self and lovers of money. Apostasy in their language, proud, boasters, truth breakers. Apostasy in relationships, children who do not obey their parents, emphasized in their truth. Then apostasy in activities as seen here in verse 3 and again in verse 6, leading away silly women captive and enjoying their lust. Then apostasy in the thinking. Verses 4 and verse 7. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And apostasy in religion. Verse 5. They have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So it's an age of corruption as seen in verses 1 to 7. And Paul's exhortation is this. Turn away from it. Is it seen in personal life? Lovers of the own self, lovers of money. Is it seen in home life? Disobedience to parents. In business life, boasters and high-minded. In social life, truth breakers, lovers of pleasure. In personal life again, they're incontinent, they are fierce. Their free, and in religious life, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So as you think of this age of corruption, what are the marks of these days? Verse 1 and 2 particularly give us that very clearly. The first two marks in the list are lovers of money and self. And they are the key to the list of the other things that follow in this. What are the manners of these men? The manners of the last day. Sins against truth, they are boasters. Against love, they are proud. And against all good, they are blasphemous. What of the morals of the last day, the day in which we live? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, despisers of those that are good. So when we think of this, we are reminded of some of these marks and manners of the last day. And then materialism in the last day, verse 4, shows that by those who are lovers of money and pleasure, more than lovers of God, they're only concerned about today and never think of eternity. What's the movements and the minds of these men in the last day? Well, that's stressed in verse 6, they've got corrupt minds, and they creep like serpents into homes and deceive these people. An age of corruption. But then it's an age of imitation. That's seen in Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses and imitated the miracles that he performed. The character of these apostates is linked and corresponds with them who were in the Egyptian court, magicians in their opposition to the truth by counterfeit miracles. And if ever there was a day of imitation, it's 1983. There is also an age of opposition. Verse 8, he withstood Moses. And then they opposed Paul as king. In verse 11. These are men of moral depravity. They've availed themselves of occult powers and practices and rivalry to the gift of the Holy Spirit as seen in the early church. Not only an age of opposition and we should withstand that, it's an age of deception and we should condemn it. That's made clear in verse 6 and in verse 13. In verse 6 we have a description of their work, accomplished by winsome manner and by plausible propaganda. And these evil men are depicted in verses 2 to 5 and the impostors in verses 6 to 9. But it's nice to think that in verses 11 and 12, it's an age of limitation. God has set a boundary, and beyond that they will not pass. So we should rejoice and thank God for that. Their apparent success is severely limited. The impostor is eventually exposed. But as the apostles say, they shall proceed no further, verse 9. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also were. The Tanakh closes our eyes to the fact in verses 11 and 12, this is an age of persecution, and we know nothing about it. The experience of many in Europe, Chile, Argentine, Brazil, Spain, in many corners of the earth tonight are suffering persecution for the truth of God. And we should share in that in some little measure, sharing the reproach of Christ. So these worthless men described here in verses 1 to 9. You think of the Apostle Paul, who was a worthy man, verses 11 and 12. He was in prison, chapter 1, verse 8. He was afflicted, as seen here in verse 12. He was deserted, Bay of Asia turned away from me, chapter 1, verse 15. He was chained, onesiphorous, oft repressed, my shame. He was maligned as a malefactor in chapter 2, verse 9. He was forsaken and wronged in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. May we in some little measure share the reproach that this man has as a result of his faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I would like to look at tonight in relation to the chapter, four simple outlines that might help us. First of all, the man of God and the approaching peril. Verses 1 to 9. This know also is in the last days, fierce times shall come. And so the need, as we approach these perils, is the need of vigilance. Be alive, be alert, to the corruption and imitation that about it. Live above it by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit and derive faith from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's the appointed path of the man of God? That's stressed in verses 10 to 12. But thou hast fully known my teaching. Nine things it's mentioned concerning Paul, as opposed to the 18 things that characterize these people in that day. So here is the apostle then, and the need there is a call for patience, a call for vigilance, and then a call for patience. Verses 14 and 15, we have the approved plan of the man of God. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, for from the child thou hast known the Holy Spirit. Not only vigilance and not only patience, but continuance. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Said of the early saints in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, prayers, and the fellowship of the saints. And last but not least, he gives us a glowing description of the ability and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. Here's the abundant provision for the man of God, and there's a call there for diligence. Look into the scriptures, understand their meaning and their message, apply them to your life, they'll instruct you how to live, the last clause of verse 16, and you'll be fully furnished. Not to serve the Lord, while that's involved, you'll be fully furnished unto all good works. Whatever else the truth of God may be, it's not only for our profit, it's for our practice. Doctrine and duty are always balanced in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and this is no exception to that rule. Now the three imperatives the apostle uses here in verse 1, then in verse 8, and in verse 14, more or less divide the chapter. This know also that fierce times shall come. It could be translated another way, be knowing this every day. Don't shut your eyes to the perils or to the problems. Be very much alive and be on your alert. For they're out to trap you, they're out to humiliate you, they're out to destroy the testimony of the assembly of God. You must also always be on the alert. Then in verse 8, be avoiding or shunning these people. And then the other imperative is seen here in verse 14, abide thou, or continue thou in the things that thou hast left. We said earlier on that the first four verses deal with apostasy, verses 5 to 8 deal with heresy. Now it's not my purpose to look into the sort of things that mark these men. There's some dreadful things said here. And it's an up-to-date picture of the month of September 1983 in your land and every other land under the blue canopy of heaven. Are men selfish? Are they covetous? Do they boast? Are they proud? Do they blaspheme their fellow men, sometimes as well as God? Does the child obey its parents? That's antiquated, I've been told. And if these things mark them, it means they'll be unthankful and they'll be unholy. And then they lose natural affection. The arising out of that in social life will be truth break. I don't need to remind you of the trouble you've had with the unions, and I'm sorry when I hear some of the broadcasts that come. Most of the leaders in the union are Scotsmen, and are the poorest Scotsmen that ever left Scotland. Basically, they're communists as well as socialists, and they're out to destroy authority in every realm, in the small sphere, in mining, engineering, on the railways, or something else. And the aim behind it all is to bring the nation down. Pray for all who are in authority, that we might be preserved from the anarchy that's going to mark the last days after the church is gone. So when we think of some of these things that are mentioned here, then when it comes to the religious side, he said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof from such coming away. I've heard it said there's more heresy in America and Canada than anywhere in the world. Most of the seeds seem to grow in America, and they spread their tentacles all over the globe. Well, pray for leaders of the assembly. Pray for men in high places. Pray for the government of your land, that they might be guided and kept in a path of righteousness for the glory of our God. So when you look at all these men, they're learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth, and they never will. Error is seductive. It's satanic. It destroys, it divides, it demolishes. And the only safe antidote is not to try and learn and know the error. You'll never know truth that way. Learn the truth of God and you'll be able to see the error, to discover the error, to oppose the error, and eventually to shun them who teach these things. Many a young man has been captured by Jehovah's Witnesses by taking their literature just to see what they teach. Well, never do that. I say in God's name tonight, give it a wide berth. Read the truth of God. You'll never be nourished. You'll never grow. You'll never be any use for God or men or in the assembly if you don't get down to this book and ask God to guide you, that you might grasp its meaning for yourself and then its message for us. So here we are reminded of the absolute necessity, the imperative need of reading the Word of God, understanding its meaning for myself, and then propagating the truth to us. So there's the approaching peril of the man of God, and we need to be vigilant. Now think of the appointed path of the man of God, verses 10 to 12. In contrast to these men, look at the Apostle Paul,
And it gives us here an outline of how he lived. That expression he uses, "that thou hast known," it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1 about tracing the life of the Lord Jesus. "You've lived with me, Timothy, you've served with me, you have suffered with me. You've been able to trace how I live, and you have me as an example." What's the first thing the young Timothy traced? What did the apostle emphasize? "Thou hast fully known." Luke 1 and 3 is the same connection. "My doctrine," or "my teaching." I think that to be the teaching as given by Paul in his seven chapters, the epistle. So what's the first thing that marks this man? His doctrine was sound. It was based on the revelation of God, and it was based on the word of God as associated with the Old Testament. So here is a man then who had clear conception and clear convictions about the truth of God, and he stood sometimes alone, but he stood for God. Now that day, my beloved brother and sister, is not very far off. We've got to open our eyes and realize these are the last days. Never try or never think of being popular. You'll be no use to God, you'll be no use to your brother. Don't pander to men, but please the Lord. And the first essential is, you can only build character on a sound, solid foundation, and this is the only book upon which we can build our life. His doctrine was sound. Well, that's very good. But you might say, was he a gracious man? There's a lot of people with truth, but they don't have any grace. Well, they're to be balanced. What does he say next? "My manner of life." Not only was his doctrine sound, but this man's devotion was strong. You know how I have lived. I've been a man of resolution like Daniel. I've manifested in my life, and as the only man who dared to say, when he wrote to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, what the apostle is saying to the Corinthians, don't do as I tell you, but do as I do. I live out my creed before I preach my creed. And he put that as a challenge to the Corinthian church, and he does again to young Timothy. "You've lived with me longer and more than any other person. You know me through and through. My manner of life." Never reminded of Paul, he had a delightful character. Purpose and faith. Now most theologians suggest that in front of all these features, the little word "my" should be used. My teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and my teaching. Here is a man then who is marked by sincerity and is marked by faith. His purpose in his heart to please the Lord, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1, and that brought him through. Think I said possibly here or somewhere else? Paul was a specialist. He had one desire in his heart, and that was that he might run the race. "One thing I do, reaching forth unto those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He was not only a man of truth and a man of character, he was a man of purpose. Could I suggest to younger men and younger sisters in the gathering, make it the purpose of your life to read 23 chapters a week of this lovely book. Now that seems very tall. You'll read that easier than you'll read your national newspaper. It'll take a lot longer. 3 chapters a day and 5 in a Lord's day, you'll get through your Bible in a year. When I was 19, I had a burning desire to read this book, and I read it through in 13 days, from Genesis to Revelation. not tell you how long I was at the job, but I had at least 10 hours a day. I used to buy 2 cakes of milk chocolate with raisins in them, pork with a cake. Now we ate tea across our country for the self same thing and not the same quality. So I had that and a tumbler of water and the glass and held about fully a pint of water, and I did without my tea and I did without my supper until my mother put her foot down and turned the light and said, "Now you're getting to bed and you don't do this anymore." Now but eventually she was taken home in 26 and I got back to the self same thing. And it saved me from error and from evil. How shall a young man cleanse his ways but by taking heed thereto? Think of this man's faith, or fidelity as it should be. He was a man of backbone, he was a man of principle, as well as a man of grace. And his long suffering, oh, the endless patience here. Think of this man's faith, or fidelity as it should be done. He was a man of backbone, he was a man of principle, as well as a man of grace. And his long suffering. Oh, the endless patience the Apostle Paul had with saints, with churches, with individuals. Never seemed to lose his patience. And he was a man of love. Here's the wellspring within this man's heart. The warmth of divine love in this man's heart kept him going. And arising out of that, he had endless patience, as well as suffering long with the saints. Now these are some of the features of this dear man. But think of his distressing circumstances in verse 11. Is it worthwhile living like this? Well, you'll have persecution. You'll have affliction. You'll have to endure these things. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. If this man had distressing circumstances, thank God he had divine deliverance. And God will always, with the temptation, make a way of escape. He was delivered from the snare of the fowler, from the lion's paw, as we'll notice in chapter 4. This man kept looking up and leaning upon God, and he was prepared to suffer anything for the spread of the gospel. He was never abandoned. He was never alone. But it says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now in some little measure I've lived a lonely life. I've often had to stand alone for truth and suffer for the testimony. But I've never been depressed. And in the mercy of God I've not been defeated. I've learned not to lean on my brethren but to lean on the Lord. To look into this book for guidance and encouragement and enrichment. And Jesus never fails. And God is always here. Philippians 4 reminds us, the Lord is at your elbow. It's another translation of that. The Lord is at hand. He's standing near beholding you, and he's standing near upholding you. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now he applies that to the situation, and he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Philippians 1 says, we're not only encouraged and expected to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. Now we like the salvation side of it, but we don't like the suffering side. Well, it's like two sides of a coin. The one is salvation and the other is suffering, and they cannot be separated. And we have good reason to thank God that we suffer very, very little for the testimony or for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe if we had a wave of persecution as we have in Poland, Yugoslavia, and Bulgaria, it would bring the assemblies together and it would spread out the chaff from the feet. We would have to stand in allegiance to the Lord Jesus, stand for our faith, or go down with the trend of the times and drift away from him and away from the assembly. The truth of the assembly is not a very acceptable thing in some places today. For all the greater need of standing first. Outside the local assembly, God has nothing else. And I say that without fear of contradiction. I know that since the early days of everything that has, you could think, could arise, has arisen. I read in your Reader's Digest about 40 years ago, there are 1,100 religions in the world. But the author had the goodness and the grace to say that there's only one way to heaven, through the man who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So all these others don't mean anything. So keep near the Lord, keep in the assembly, give your best to it, and the Lord does no man death. So here are some of the features of the dear Apostle Paul. Then to think of the approved plan of the man of God. What is it to support a consistent life? There's also the help of the Lord and the abiding in truth. Now notice what he says. First of all, he stresses the importance of the Word of God. Speaks of the evil men as of degradation and eventually of their defeat, deceiving and being deceived. But in contrast to them, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Here's the importance of the Word of God to Timothy and the Word of God to us. And the meaning and the message to me is this. Abide in the truth of God, because you're assured of the truth of God, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What's the apostle suggesting? Outside the truth of God, there's nothing. Inside it, you have to live. You'll be assured. You'll be assisted. The word of God will abide in you, and you'll be blessed, and you will be made a blessing. Then the thing of the influence of the word of God, verse 15. And that from a child that has known the Holy Scripture. He's a third generation Christian, young Timothy. He tells us what the Word of God is, and he tells us what it does. From your earliest days as a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I'm not sure whether it's in Josephus I read or in some other book. From the age of 3, a Jew is taught to memorize a verse of the Old Testament. Whether it's continued today, I cannot say. So this young man in his early days knew something of the Old Testament. The apostle says, now don't go beyond that. You need no additions, but make no subtractions. Stay there. Live there. Abide there. Why? Well, you know who taught you. Your mother and your grandmother. You know that from chapter 1, you had a good mother and you had a good grandmother. There were holy women in that day, and young Timothy was cradled in the truth of God from his grandmother and from his mother. So there's the influence of the Word of God. What does it do? It designated the Holy Scriptures. And what does it do? It's able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the operation of the Word of God as well as the inspiration of the Word of God as we find later. It leads to salvation, but it's only salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So set aside the tradition, the religion, the heresy, the philosophy that's being propagated. None of these will ever save your soul and will never ever satisfy or change your life. This is the only book that leads us heavenward and homeward, and that leads us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's inherently holy, or sacred scriptures is the proper word. Then it's potentially able to make us wise. And it's derivedly inspired by God. And it's effectively useful for these four things that are mentioned, doctrine,
reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness.
So there is the importance, the influence, and the inspiration of the Word of God. Now what marks the Holy Scriptures? I see here at least 8 or 9 features of this wonderful book, and the Apostle is referring to the Old Testament, but it's just as applicable now to the New Testament. What's the first thing that marks this book? It's marked by purity. They're holy, they're sacred scriptures. That never could be said of any of the writings of that day or of the writings of our day. This is the exclusive right of the Word of God. It's marked by purity. And if they're holy, then we should be holy. And then they're marked by reliability. They're inspired by God. When we think of that, we should appreciate what has been revealed. It says all scripture is inspired by God. Some translations give every scripture is inspired by God. Some object to that translation. I think they're both here. All takes in the sufficiency of the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, there's sufficient here to maintain my life and to cheer my heart. And every scripture is inspired of God. That's the detail of Holy Scripture. So in its immensity, it's all scripture. And in its detail, it's every scripture is inspired of God. And then we think of the ability of the scriptures. They're able to make us wise unto salvation. And then the beauty of the scriptures, faith in Christ Jesus. And coming back to verse 15, not only able to make us wise unto salvation, and not only inspired, but they're profitable. That's the suitability of Holy Scripture. So purity, reliability, its ability in making wise, its beauty, its faith in Christ, its suitability, its profitability. Now whether you read in the Old or in the New Testament, if you ask God for light and for help, He'll be a prophet for your soul this very day. I love the Psalms for that reason. They give us the experience of men of God in the old days. You would think their experience had happened yesterday. Such is the vivid presentation of the experimental enjoyment of the truth of God. And David, among the many who write, writes to guide our feet and to gladden our hearts. But think of the authority of the Word of God. It's profitable for doctrine or for teaching. And then the versatility of the Word of God is profitable for reproof. And then the ministry of the Word of God is profitable for correction. And last but not least, the sufficiency of the Word of God for instruction in righteousness, teaching us how we should live. That word instruction is the thought of discipline and child training. Letting an infant to walk. Guiding it in its way, training it up in the way you want it to go, and it will be fit to face any aspect of life later on when it reaches adolescence or later on, possibly in its 20s. So there's the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now looking a little closer at these 4 things, what do we have? First of all, profitable for doctrine. Well, that means they are constructive. They're given to build us up. The Apostle emphasizes that in all his epistles and in all his teaching. He gives doctrine first and then the application or the duty followed. So in doctrine, I see constructive teaching. Paul is stating the truth in a simple scriptural way, and his aim is this, it will build you up. But then when you think of reproof, that more or less is preventative. And that draws us back to where we have once been. We don't like the proof and we don't like correction. Well, it should be done in grace and it should be done in love. I thank God for some days when some of the elders took me aside, at least on two occasions, and guided me in the way everlasting. At the time I did not agree with one of the things that the brother said, and I said so to him, I said, well, when I see it that way, Brother Crook, I'll apologize to you, but I'm sorry if I'm upset you. Well, I went to a conference in Motherwell about 6 months later, and one of the ministering brethren, whom I loved very well, he came often to our home, went along the self-same line and says, now you young men have some gumption. That's common sense, you would call that, and learn to respect and obey your elders. That the best friends you have, whether you believe it or not. The brother who was with me, William Meekie, said, what are you going to do now, Joe? I said, I'll give Alex Cruz an apology tomorrow morning before I break bread. I have already said I was sorry, and I said, I see it now as you have presented it, and I thank you for your courage in telling me I might have gone astray and gone wrong. So, reproof is preventative. It keeps us from going into error or going into evil. It's like the priesthood of Christ and the advocacy of Christ. I heard the esteemed late Mr. Harold St. John say that the priesthood of Christ is a fence at the top of a cliff. But the advocacy of Christ is at the bottom of that cliff. If you fall over, you'll be restored. So the one is preventative and the other is restoration. So here's the preventative ministry. And then correction. What is correction? Well, that is restorative. And the reproof searches my heart. It touches my conscience. The correction strengthens my life. I see where I have gone wrong. It brings us down. You feel humble. Sometimes you feel insulted. It's better if you feel ashamed. And if you reach that point, then you will be helped. And then it's teaching or instruction in righteousness. Training us how to live. That's educative. That's showing us the way that leads us on. So doctrine is constructive. Reproof is preventative. Correction is restorative. And training in righteousness is educative, showing us the way, how we should live, and how we should go on. Now in these two verses, it shows us two spheres of usefulness, the one positive and the other negative. The one relates to doctrine, and the other relates to practice. And in measure as we appropriate and appreciate the doctrine, we'll practice what's taught in verse 16 and in verse 17. Now what is the purpose of all this? That the man of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. So this teaching, this reproof, this correction, this instruction in righteousness is not to make me a preacher. That's only a sideline. It's to enable me to live. And that's the most important thing in the universe of God. It's how we live. It's either going to be an influence for good or for evil in regard to our nature. It's not the first time I've been in a strange town and given out tracts. The one particular time I was in Manchester, went to three homes, very well received at the first two, and the, got to the third and the lady said, are you from the Gospel Hall? I said, yes, I'm preaching there this week. I'd rather be dead than go in there. I said, why? She said, I could open your eyes to some of the things that some of the people do. Now I said, you've made an accusation. Will you give me an illustration? I'm glad to do so. You gave me an illustration. I said, well, I'll check that up on the brother when I get to you. And if it's not true, I'm coming back. She says, you have a nerve, haven't you? It's just a little brat. She's about 6 foot two and about 18 stone in weight. So I went to the assembly and I said to the brother, I've had a very bad accusation about you, brother. Who promised that a woman stop there? His face fell. I said, is it true, brother? He said, yes. I said, when did that happen?
Oh, she said, about 10 years ago. That woman used to come to the gospel meeting.
The five of her family in the Sunday school that drew them all. For the bad temper of a man who claims to be an elder.
I said, well, after the meeting, you and I had been over to the house. I thought there was coming back. Which is not in your life.
Oh, but I said, you're going, my brother. You're going to give that woman an apology.
And very reluctantly, he could have put his hand in me and pushed me into the gutter. Very reluctantly, he followed me like a lamb to the house, and I knocked, and he stood a good bit back. He
said, oh, you've come back, son. I said, yes. And he said, I brought the man that insulted you. He's not coming in here. I'd rather dead than put that man in here. He's downright hit.
I said, well, I want him in here. He's come to put things right to you and apologize. Well, I not only apologized, I wept, and I prayed. He said to the dear lady, now every £5 note, give a pound to each of your children. She said, you must have been converted since the last time I said. Bad temper. Lost 5 children, lost the mother, but they were ever saved, I do not know. Teaching me how to live. We're reminded in Titus, soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present age, what I should loathe ungodliness and worldly love, and how I should live soberly, righteously, and godly, and live looking for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we get the lesson and the message from this very difficult, upsetting chapter when we think of the condition of the days in which we live. May we hear the call to vigilance. May we hear the call to patience. May we hear the call to continuance. And to look into the Holy Scriptures, may we hear the call to diligence. Study the good word of God. Let it rule your life, govern your will. Guide your feet, it will gladden your heart. You'll go on in the way everlasting. And you'll have an influence for good in the street of the block where you live, and God will be glorified, and some heart of conscience might be touched and brought to the Savior. I've seen it work, beloved, in the old country, more precious than one, not to anything I have did, but to others who lived out their faith. I think of 3 men in the glory tonight, and they never preached once. Such was their character, the condemned, the man, the work to say. The 2 occasions, 2 were brought under the sound of the gospel. I remember one of these brethren died, a communist stood at my side, tears running down his face, and said, Joe, Tommy Lindsay was a man of God. Never heard them pray. Apart from being at home, he could not preach. He never missed a meeting, but the example where he worked left a lasting impression. There were more men at that man's funeral than any other I attended the previous 5 years in that assembly. Godliness pays. Grace is very impressive. And a little kindness goes a long way to show that you really not only believe in Christ, but that you belong to Christ. So pray. Our Father, as we look into this portion of thy word with all its solemnity, to think of the corruption of this our day and generation. And in thy mercy thou hast saved us from it all, saved us by thy grace from our death bank of glory. May thy word dwell in us richly, enable us to live as becometh the gospel of Christ. We took knowledge of them in apostolic days that they had been with Jesus. May it be our happy experience to at least influence one soul to come near the Savior and to make him Lord of their life. Again, we remember our brethren who have laid aside. In thy goodness, remember our brother David and brother Harry, and think of young Gary, and others who are cut off from Christian friends and Christian fellowship. In thy mercy, remember them, and in thy grace, meet their needs and gladden their hearts. We ask these things, as we give to thee our thanks for thy guidance and thy help, in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Could it take this time to sing two verses of 244? Savior, more than life to me, I am clinging, clinging close to thee. Let thy precious blood apply, keep me ever, ever near thy side. Verses 1 and 3 of 244, and our meeting is over.